The title of our message today is Man's Search. You may remember just a few months ago, we did a study entitled God's Search. And we saw that the Bible tells us that God searches the souls or the hearts of man. In fact, the Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro across the face of the whole earth that he might show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards God. God wants to search your heart to see if you are loyal, and he will show himself strong to you. It's always been my prayer when I think of that verse that I would have a loyal heart before God, that God could show himself strong through my life specifically. But not only does God have a search in which he is searching for us, but the Bible tells us that man is on a search, that man is created to know God. You ever wonder why you're here? You ever ask that question? Why am I here? What is life about? You know when I find out we ask that question most often? Not when we're lacking things and we're pursuing things, but oftentimes when we achieve the very things we've been trying to achieve. Oftentimes it's when we finally get what we have wanted, and then there's an emptiness still, and we wonder, why am I here? Is this all that there is? And that is because you were created to know God. And if you don't know him, there will always be a void, and there will always be an emptiness in your life. Jesus told the story of a man who hit it big. He won the lottery for his day, we could say. He brought in bumper crops. And he said to himself, what am I going to do with all of these crops? And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. I'll hide it away. And I'll say to myself, take your ease. In other words, I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to retire early. I've worked hard to get here. And that once he did that, Jesus said to him, you fool. You did not know that today your soul was required of you. He had hit it big. He had taken care of himself financially, but his soul wasn't right with God. And that day he died and he stood before God and he was unprepared. He was prepared for the rest of his life. He had achieved what he had been trying to achieve all along. And yet there was still something lacking within his life. Jesus said, what will a man give for his soul? He answered that by saying, a man would give everything he has, even the world, for his soul. Think about that for a moment. Think of all the wealth of the world. Think of all the diamonds, all the gold, all the natural resources. Forget the diamonds and gold. Give me gasoline at $3 a gallon. All the wealth that is in all of the world. And the Bible says, your soul to you is more valuable than the world. That's the value of your soul. More than anything. You know what the Bible also says? That God values your soul that much. God loves you and he values you more than this world and all of its resources. You ever feel like you're worth nothing? You ever feel like you're valueless? Nothing could be further from the truth. And the most important thing is to make sure that our souls are right, that our lives are right before God. And there's this emptiness that is within man because if man doesn't know God, because that's the very reason you were created. Now, I believe that God creates us with purposes in mind. The Bible says that I've been given a race. You've been given a race to run. My race is different than your race. Your race is different than my race. But we're given them to run by God. And we have those in our lives. But you were created, first of all, to know him. And until you do, there will always be a void. There will always be an emptiness that is in the midst of your life. Now, Job speaks to that today in our passage. And if you've been covering Job with us, in fact, look at chapters 22, 23, and 24. You find in chapter 22 that Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called comforters, speaks up again. And if you've been following us through this study, you know that Job is sick. He has boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. He's very ill. And his friends that came to comfort him are telling him, it's because of wickedness that you have sin in your life. See, their philosophy is bad things happen to wicked people, good things happen to godly people. But yet, we see that reversed sometimes. We see that the wicked prosper, and we see that good godly people suffer. We ask why. Have you ever seen that? You ever had that happen to you? You're going through something particular, and you look at someone who's totally wicked, and you go, why? Why not give this to them, God? They're evil. You know what the answer is to that? You guys ready for it? Because I'm going to give you the answer. You ready?
I don't know.
I don't know why wicked people prosper and godly people don't at times. I have no idea. I am clueless. But what I do know is that the end isn't written yet. That the Bible says that the godly will prosper and the wicked will suffer in the end. But in the interim, I don't know why things are happening the way that they're happening. But they thought they knew. And in chapter 22, Eliphaz makes even more bizarre accusations. Look at verse 4. He says, "It is because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you. Is not your wickedness great?" This is Eliphaz saying to Job, "Your wickedness is great, and your iniquity without end." There's no end to your iniquity, Job. That's why you look like you look. "For you have taken pledges from your brethren for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothes." How creepy did he think Job was? Eliphaz, you're a friend of a guy who will go up to the naked and take their last bit of clothing from the naked? And you call him a friend? It says, "You have given the weary water," or "you have not given the weary water to drink. You withhold water from the weary, and you have withheld bread from the hungry." Boy, Eliphaz thinks Job's a pretty creepy guy, doesn't he? Taking bread from the hungry, not giving water to the weary, stealing clothes off the naked people. He's a bad guy. And I find it amazing that Job doesn't even defend himself. Have you ever had accusations against you that have not been true? Or should I say, which one of us here hasn't had accusations that haven't been true against us? I remember when I first started pastoring, a friend of mine who was a pastor said, "Get ready, because when you're a pastor, you're a target." And he said, "All kinds of people are going to make accusation against you, and you're going to want to strike back." And he said, "Don't." At the same time, I listened to a tape by Charles Swindoll when he said, "A pastor's got to have a duck's back. Water has to be able to roll off of your back when you're a pastor, because people will make all kinds of accusations." You know, to some, you know, you are the, you know, next best thing since sliced bread. To some, you're an angel and you can do no wrong. And to others, you're the devil himself. "I know why you're there. The devil put you there. God's not using you. Satan is," you know. And it's just amazing to hear the things that they say. And I'll tell you from experience, I usually want to defend myself. It's been a battle for me from times not to get up and say, "You know what, you guys, listen. People have been saying this about me, and this has been," to use the pulpit to defend myself. But the Lord has always spoken to me, never use the pulpit for personal reasons. The pulpit is for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not to defend myself and let God be my defense. And I have never been hurt by doing that. Well, in chapter 24, Job continues on with another argument. His argument is basically this: look at the wicked. They don't have bad things happening to them. Look at verse 2 of 24. He says, "Some remove landmarks. In their day, there were landmarks that kept your borders. Some moved them over to steal land. Some remove landmarks. Some seize flocks violently and feed on them. They murder the people that have flocks and they take them from them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off of the road and the poor of the land are forced to hide." Jump ahead to verse 12. "The dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong." Job is saying, they steal, you know, widow's oxen and the poor fatherless's donkey. They steal land, and yet they don't have boils. That's what Job is saying. Where's the justice in what you guys are trying to say? I'm wicked, so these things happen to me, yet there are those who we know who are wicked and nothing is happening to them. It doesn't make sense. Now, in chapter 23, again, Job isn't defending himself when he starts to talk. Instead, he simply says, "Oh, that I might find God." Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. "Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me." I love Job there. He says, if I could find him, if I knew where he was at, I'd go to him, and he wouldn't contend with me. Instead, he would take note of me. In other words, he'd have compassion on my condition if I knew where to go and I knew where to find him. Well, that's what I want us to focus on today. Where do you go to find God? Over the years, men and women have gone on pilgrimages. You know what a pilgrimage is? It's when people go to the Holy Land believing that if they can get to the place where Jesus taught at the Sea of Galilee, or if they can get to Calvary, the place, the hill of the cross where Jesus died, or if they can get to the Temple Mount where Jesus taught, that they would have some kind of experience and they would find God. You know, the Bible never says, if you want to find me, travel to Jerusalem to find me. It doesn't say, go to some mountain and find me. You know one pilgrimage that people have gone on for years? Is to go to Mount Sinai. Find Mount Sinai. Find where the burning bush was. Believing that if they could get to the spot where God spoke to Moses, that they would have some experience with God. But yet the Bible tells us that we are not to search that way. The Bible says we don't have to go on pilgrimages. Jesus himself said, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. God said, call out to me and I will answer you. Doesn't matter where you are, whether you're in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or Tucson, Arizona. You call out to God and God will answer you. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, said to her, drink of this water and you will thirst again. But drink of the water that I give you and you will never thirst again. In our search, and sometimes even as Christians, in our search, we're trying anything we can try to satisfy that emptiness that is inside. And even as a believer, we invite Christ into our life, we begin to live for him, and sometimes there's still an emptiness. Remember the verse that I use, Revelation 3:20, for altar call sometimes? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. And I use that in the context of non-Christians, but do you know what the context is that that was written in? It was written to Christians. Jesus is knocking at the hearts of some Christians because they've locked him out. And they don't have him in their lives because they're trying to live and to find fulfillment and satisfaction in all of these other areas when you can never do it. They will not fulfill you. They will not satisfy you. You know, just a few months ago, there was a billionaire. And I want you to think about that for a minute. He was a billionaire. Wasn't a millionaire. Wasn't a thousandaire. He wasn't a hundredaire like some of you. He was a billionaire. We can't even comprehend that. We can't even begin to comprehend being a billionaire. He goes to a foreign country and he does some crooked business deals in the foreign country. And then when he's ready to go to his plane to leave, they stop him. They arrest him and he gets thrown into prison. He risked his freedom for more money when he had billions of dollars. And I say to myself, that's an idiot, the definition of an idiot. Why would you give up your freedom for billions? You know why? When you have billions, you know why? Because it's never enough. You always want more. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon tried to find fulfillment in everything. You remember, it's his journal. He says, I tried it through achievements. I tried it through architecture. I tried it through mirth, laughter. I tried it through alcohol. He tried it through women. He had some 700 wives. He tried it through pleasure. And at the end, he said, it's all popcorn. That's what one translation says. Vanity. It's all nothing. And I like the translation that says popcorn. Have you ever just eaten popcorn for dinner? And you just feel bad? You go, I just need something because my stomach feels popcorn. That's all I've had. I need some protein. That's what we do when we fill our lives with seeking pleasure in different things. Not even your spouse, and I don't want any amens on this point, by the way. Not even your spouse can fill all of your needs. And if you are putting upon your spouse to meet every need, I don't know what I am, I just still got emptiness in my life, and you aren't fulfilling it, you are putting an undue weight upon your relationship because he wasn't created for that or she wasn't created for that. Now, I know the country songs you heard talked about them being everything. And if I found you, then I found it all. And if I, you know, and you think, well, that's, I know it's out there. And so you trade in this guy for that guy and you realize that was a mistake. You trade in that guy for that guy and that was a mistake. Then you go back to the first guy and you realize that's a mistake. And you start saying, when am I ever going to find this? Because that's not why God created relationships, marriages between a man and a woman. To fulfill certain needs, to go through life together to be sure, but not for complete fulfillment. There is one who can fulfill you completely, and that is Jesus. Drink of this water and you will thirst again, but drink of the water that I give you and you will never thirst again. Now the question is, where do we look? If we really want to find God, Jesus said you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Where do we start to look at? How do you know that what you have found in Christianity is right? How do you know it's not Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any number of man's philosophies? There's millions of people out there with all kinds of philosophies. They say, I don't believe in any world religion. This is my personal philosophy. How do you know that what you have found is right and not something else? Where do you start to search? Should I learn what Buddha said? Should I learn what Muhammad said? Should I study Hinduism? Should I study all these other beliefs so I can know what they are? My answer to that is no. I don't believe that we should. And I'll tell you why. Because the logical place to start a search for God is Jesus. Why I think it's logical is this. No one has influenced our world the way that Jesus has. Jesus has impacted our world in a positive way that is beyond even beginning to comprehend and beginning to understand. The second thing that I note is that Jesus' teachings are unique. Jesus' teachings are much different than Gandhi's, much different than Buddha, much different than Muhammad. They were unique teachings, and people don't find a problem with Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? I very seldom ever heard an accusation against Jesus himself. Now, they don't like him, but they can't say anything bad about him because he's above reproach. See, I want to be above reproach, and the Bible says that we're supposed to be above reproach, especially pastors. But I'm not always above reproach. But Jesus was. Tell me where you can point to Jesus and say there's a problem. Can you say, you know, Jesus loved money too much? He said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He gave it all up. He could have had everything. He gave it all up for what he was doing. He gave up his any marriage. He gave up anything, despite what the Da Vinci Code says, by the way. He gave it all up that he might sacrifice himself for the living God. And his teachings were teachings of love, were teachings of peace, were teachings of joy. Someone once told me, I was sharing Christ with a gentleman just a week or so ago. And in the middle of that, he said to me, well, you know, Islam teaches love as well. I said, wait a minute. And then he also said, Islam is a religion of peace. Well, listen, I'm not saying that there might not be people who are in Islam that are peaceful or people that might teach love that are in Islam. But the teachings of Muhammad and the Quran are not teachings of peace, and they are not teachings of love. And if you don't understand that, maybe you do need to go and look into those things. Muhammad was a man who believed that you forced people to believe what he believed by killing them if they didn't believe. He was a bloodthirsty man who taught them the jihad and taught them to fight for what they believed. And it was radically different than the teachings of Jesus, who said that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus' teachings were radically different and they were radically unique. Where do we begin to look then? If we wanted to say, okay, well, I want to start with Jesus because the world has been transformed by him and he is a unique individual and his character is stellar. So I want to start with Jesus. Well, where do I begin? Jesus said this to the Pharisees. You study the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. But I tell you, these are they that speak of me. Now think of that for a moment. Think of making that statement. Could you ever say that to anyone? You study the Bible because you think they have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. What if I got in front of you today and said that? Said, you guys study the Bible because you think you have eternal life, but the Bible speaks of Robert Furl. You guys would go, I think it's time to find another church. Maybe if we hurry, we can get somewhere else. If it's not true, it is the most arrogant statement that a man has ever made. That Jesus would make the statement that the scriptures speak of him. You want to find Jesus, you want to find the truth, you go to the Bible. Well, then how do we know that the Bible is true? The Bible has been under attack. I believe that this is the most amazing book that there has ever been written. The Bible has been attacked for centuries, and it still stands. And no one has been able to discredit the Bible. People say, well, it's full of contradictions. I was in high school, and I had a Bible in my back pocket. And the kid next to me said to me, Bible's full of contradictions. I pulled out my Bible. I gave it to him. All right, find me one. All right, I will. 20 minutes later, hand me back my Bible. I'll look later, and I'll find one later. And I understand how difficult it is. You guys know, pick up the Bible and try to find a contradiction that is within it. There are those that have claimed there are contradictions, but in reality, they're not sufficient for their claims. In reality, the Bible has been able to stand the scrutiny that it has been given. In the early 1900s, there was a group called the School of Higher Critics. Anybody in here remember them? Anybody old enough to remember them? They believed that they were going to destroy faith in the Bible. Then they said Moses didn't exist, David didn't exist, there was no proof that the Hebrews were ever slaves in Egypt. But here's their problem, and they had a major problem. Their problem was at the same time they began to attack the Bible and say that these people weren't historical, but they were mythological. At the same time, archaeology exploded. Men began, the science of archaeology began to go all around the world, and there were different digs everywhere. In Egypt, in Assyria, Damascus, Jerusalem, Israel, and at the same time they were saying David didn't exist, people were finding tablets that spoke of David. At the same time they were saying Moses didn't exist, they found things written about Moses. At the same time that they said that the Hebrews were never in Egypt, they found a whole slab that spoke of the slavery of the Hebrews in Egypt. They just uncovered time and time again until finally they gave up. And there is no school of higher criticism today because the school of higher criticism proved to be a school of lack of criticism. They weren't able to go down, and they thought, oh, they were confident. We're going to be able to take the things of the scriptures and disprove them. Not only that, the Bible tells the future. And we could go back to the date it was given for the future, the date that it was fulfilled, and proof that the Bible wasn't changed in between or afterwards. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, people have said, you know, I know that the Bible has been changed throughout history because the prophecies are too accurate. All right, well, I understand that argument, but we have proof. There have been old copies of Isaiah that have been found that contain the very prophecies that people claimed were changed because they are too accurate. 500 years ago, remember the Dead Sea Scrolls and the copper scroll of Isaiah that was found there? Every portion of every scripture that people said, how do you know that in 300, you know, AD or 500 AD that somebody didn't change these manuscripts? Everybody jumped on board. Yep, too accurate. These prophecies are too accurate. But then they found something that was written 500 BC. And all of a sudden went, well, they're there. And again, once again, they try to discredit the Bible, but they can't. And it's amazing what people will believe when it comes to knowing the future. Nostradamus. I watched a whole program on Nostradamus, on the accuracy of his prophecies. Nostradamus was a doctor, and he was also a mystic, and he wrote about the future. And he wrote prophecies about the future. Did you know the vast majority of Nostradamus' prophecies can't fit anywhere? It's like you're throwing a baseball at a plate 50 yards away. Most of us aren't even going to be able to make it to 50 yards, by the way. But let's just say that we can, and we throw that, you know, the 150 feet, and you throw it, and you throw it, and you throw it. Sooner or later, you're going to hit that plate. Does that mean it was miraculous? Well, you go, you know, if you just go to someone and say, yeah, the plate is 150 feet away, and I hit it. They'll go, first try? No, on my 6,252nd try. Well, you throw enough baseballs, you hit it. That was Nostradamus. Nostradamus wrote about, they say Hitler, right? Only he called him Hister. He's got this, you know, he sees in the future, but he can't see the name clearly, I guess. So he called him Hister instead of Hitler. And there are some things that are pretty accurate. But there are a lot of things that aren't about Hister that don't fit into Hitler. And do they on those shows say that? They don't say it. They just give you the prophecies that look, you know, like they fit for Hitler. And they go, this was absolutely amazing. Do you know that Nostradamus predicted that the world would end in 1999? Here we are. How accurate could he be? What about the lady with the bad Jamaican accent on TV? What's her name, Chloe? Call me, I'll tell the future. You know, that kind of thing? And you people call her and billions of dollars a year are spent because she claims that she can know the future. Driving home after Saturday night services, there's a guy on the radio. You ever heard him? He's one of those kind of guys that, you know, pretends he's talking to the dead. And it is pretend. And I'm persuaded that, you know, it's not demonic, that it is actually pretend. But, and I got my reasons for that. But, which I'll tell you at some other point. But here's what he does. Somebody calls up and he says, well, hi, how are you? Good to hear from you. And you've got someone that's passed over. Yes, I have. Well, where does the turtle fit in? Turtle? Yeah, who had the turtle? I don't know anybody that had a turtle. They had a turtle, their mom had a turtle, they saw a turtle once in a magazine. Now I'm exaggerating, he didn't say that, but that's how it goes. It's like, and the person's going, nope, 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 and then he goes, well, someday this will strike you. I knew what the turtle was about and I didn't remember it when I was talking to him. Well, that's pretty general. I mean, I could do the same thing to you. I could stand you up and say, you know, somewhere in your life, someone who's died, who went to prison, is there somebody? And you'd go, how did you know? Nobody knows about my great uncle. We've hit him. So no one would know. You throw enough things out there, but that's not the way the Bible tells the future. It doesn't tell it. And by the way, there's no other religious book that even dares to begin to tell the future. But the Bible's incredibly accurate. Accurate about judgments against cities. The future of certain cities, and they are fulfilled to the T. Israel is one of the greatest. The Bible said that Israel would not be a nation, would be destroyed, that the land would become desolate. 400 years ago, almost 500, the Turks took over Israel. In their hatred for the Holy Land, they cut down the trees, which they cut down forests, whole forests in all of Israel. And they turned the land into a desert, and the land eroded. When the rains came, it washed away the topsoil. The wind blew away the topsoil because there were no trees to break the wind and to hold the soil into place. And it became a desolate place. But in the early 1900s, the Zionist movement came back. And in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, all the way through 44, we have promises that God would restore the land, God would restore the fruitfulness in the land, God would restore the people to the land, and that God would restore their military power in the land, and that they would become a nation again. 1900, you realize Israel wasn't a nation? You realize in 1920 they weren't a nation? 1930 they weren't a nation? 1940, the Holocaust takes place, or around 1940, the Holocaust takes place. Our military soldiers go into these different Holocaust camps, and we find Jewish people that are nothing but skin and bones. We take those Jewish people and we put them on boats and we send them to Israel. They climb off of these boats in Israel, and in 1948, March 14th, 1948, the UN votes that Israel can have the land and that they're a nation once again, and they become a nation, and it's all miraculous. It's never happened before. The birth of a nation, and the Bible predicted it would happen. And before they got there, not only did the land get restored by them beginning to plant trees again, by draining swamps, Israel is today one of the top fruit producers in all of the world. And it's roughly the size of Rhode Island, roughly a fourth the size of the state of Arizona. And it produces fruit, as the Bible said. In the Bible, it says that God will call them from all around the world, from the north and from Ethiopia back into Israel. Around 1982, I was reading the passage there, I think it's in Ezekiel, where it talks about them coming out of Ethiopia back into Jerusalem, the Jews returning to Jerusalem. And I read that. The next day, I'm watching the news, a couple days later, and there's the Wailing Wall, I can see clearly, which is in Jerusalem, and I see these people in African garb, you know, the bright kind of African garb, and they're dancing in front of the Wailing Wall. And I turn it up, and it's these Ethiopian Jews that have now returned to Jerusalem and been given citizenship as Jews. And I go back to my Bible and I find that passage. And I'm there. In the Ethiopia and out of Ethiopia, I will bring my people back to Jerusalem. It's, you know, Jesus is coming back today. It's being fulfilled right before our eyes, even at times. Not only that, the Bible says that God would put weapons in their hands. In 1948, when they became a nation, immediately they were attacked by Egypt, Assyria, and by Jordan. The UN got involved and froze the lines. They lost half their land. Did you know that? When they were given the land, they were given everything, including the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights. When the lines were frozen because they were under attack, they lost the Golan Heights, they lost the West Bank, and they lost the Gaza Strip, only to take them back again in 1973 in the war of Yom Kippur. Got to be very careful when I make mistakes like that, by the way. But the war of Yom Kippur. And they took the land back again. And then it was claimed that it wasn't theirs. But originally it was theirs and was taken from them immediately. But at that point, they're a fledgling nation. They have no power. Today, Israel is one of the most powerful nations on the face of the earth. One of the problems in the Middle East is that Israel has nuclear capability. And we stop Iraq from having it. We stop Iran from having it. And one of their arguments is, how can you stop us when they have nuclear capability? You know, the bottom line is, if many of those nations, Iraq especially, had nuclear capability, they would have destroyed Israel. Remember, they shot the Scuds across during the first Gulf War. They would have destroyed them. Nevertheless, when you go back to the Bible and you find that there's a promise there, and even yet in our future, the Bible says there's going to be a war on the mountains of Jerusalem. This isn't pretty amazing. And it says, in this war, they will destroy them on the hills of Jerusalem. Their tongues will be consumed in their mouth. Their eyeballs will be consumed in their sockets. And they will have to put a flag by them for 7 weeks before they can bury them. This is long before anybody knew about radiation or radiation poisoning. Long before anybody knew about a weapon that could disintegrate eyes and tongues in their mouth. And there are several different bombs that can do that today. Just exactly what the Bible said way back in the days of Ezekiel. The Bible knows and tells the future. Therefore, we can go back and we can study what it says there. Now, if that's true, how do I search for God? So the Bible gives us a couple of things. First of all, it says, if you seek for God, you will find him. That's the first promise. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem or mountaintops. If you seek for him, you'll find him. If there's a condition. If you seek for him with all of your heart. God has hidden himself from the casual seeker. God will not be found by the half-hearted seeker. You will find him if you seek for him with all of your heart. God doesn't want half-hearted commitment. He doesn't want people who will say, well, I'm a Christian, but I also live in the world. He is not pleased with that. He's not pleased with you. You must seek for him with everything. The Bible also says in the book of Hebrews that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not only does he want people to seek him with all of your heart, but he wants you to diligently seek after God, and he will be found by you. God said, call out to me, and I will answer you. Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. All we need do now is to begin to seek him, to look for the scriptures that spoke of Jesus, and to begin to find him, and we will find fulfillment in our lives. Now, let me speak quickly as I wrap things up now to those of you here that are Christians and you're still feeling empty. What do? You feel this emptiness inside and you continue to look for things. Maybe you're involved in stuff you shouldn't be involved in because you're still looking for some kind of fulfillment and some kind of a satisfaction. You think, I'm just still empty. What do I do? Or maybe you're watching some Christian network late at night and you turn on the television and there's some guy that has hair like this. And you listen to the things that he says, or either that or there's this lady that has her makeup on in a way that's scary. It's really frightening. In the middle of the night, you turn it on and, whoa, look at that. What is that? It frightens you for a minute. You think there was a demon-possessed person, and then, no, it was whoever. I won't say her name. But anyway, it can be scary. And I think, why? You just look at them. Why, first of all, would Christians listen to them? Secondly, you listen to what they say. They say, God wants you rich. God wants you, you know, never wants you having problems. And Christians go, yeah, and they listen. Listen, the answer isn't somebody with a big, you know, wave on the top of their hair. Because they're getting more beach, probably. They try to make a wave with what they got remaining, and it looks pretty bad. But nevertheless, the answer isn't from a book called How to Be Rich and Get Everything You Want, which one of them tries to sell, and Christians buy it. The answer is to move closer to Jesus. The answer isn't to try to go out and find something else, some other kind of Christian philosophy, something that you don't have. You have everything you need. The Bible says that all scripture is inspired by God, that the man of God could be complete, lacking in nothing. All we need is to draw close to Christ, closer to him. You're a Christian? You still have an emptiness? Get closer. Be more fervent. Serve God with everything. The answer isn't finding something different. The answer is more of Jesus. And anybody worth their salt in ministry will tell you that. If anybody tells you, no, you need something else besides Jesus, then they go against the very teachings of the Scripture. You need Christ and Christ alone. And you serve him and you follow him, and there is that fulfillment that you have, and you find that your life becomes what God wants your life to be as you serve and live for him. Now, if you're here today and you've been on a search for God, but you've never invited him in, you need to know you've got to invite him in. God doesn't force his way into anyone's life. And aren't you glad about that? God has given you a free will, and he respects your free will. He doesn't force his way in. But if you'll open up the door, he'll knock. As Christians, he'll knock. He wants to be in your life more. As a non-Christian, If you'll open up the door and invite him in, the Bible says as many as would receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. And in a moment, I want to give you that opportunity to do it. For you Christians, may we draw closer to him. May we find our fulfillment in him. May he be the end of our search. Let's stand up and pray.